to control, and his control is protective care in nature. Okay, so this is our 6:1, as it's written in the book, or as it's written in the confession, I should say, and in the book. And then we're going to go through it and change the words to the ones we've redefined. So our first parents being led astray by the craftiness, good, and invitation to do something wrong of Satan's sin by eating the not allowed fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased according to his wise and holy advice or instruction to allow, having planned to use for his own glory. Good. Didn't even need the prompt. And there's the summary of it. God allowed our first parent's sin, and God allowed that for his own glory. Then we went into 6:2, which by this sin they dropped down to a lower position from their original acts or actions in line with God's law and their closeness with God, and so became dead in sin and totally made dirty in all their abilities and parts, soul and body. Good. So we said that humans went from right to not right, meaning with God, right with God, to not right with God. They died and then got totally totes dirty. There's a summary. And then we talked about authority. We talked about we're either going to serve God or man. It's very clear in Scripture that way. You can't serve two masters. If you attempt to, you're serving an idol. You're putting an idol before God. And then we talked about that's in each one of our nature. Every single one of us has a sin nature. Then we talked about total depravity. It's not degree. It's the extent. And the poison water is poison. It's a poisoned cup of water. But we also talked about that while we're totally defiled, we still can think and we have an intellect and those things. But everything we do is tainted by that sin nature that we have. And then we talked about conflict a little bit. And we talked about the conflict during the fall. And the first conflict, human to human, was with spouses. So we talked about there's no wonder we still have conflict there to this day. And then we talked about what there was harmony before the fall, and then after the fall, conflict with what, if you remember? And there's a hint up there. What was their conflict with after the fall? The opposite of nothing. Everything, right? Everything was in conflict. And in the little list up there, there was conflict with God, with humans, with his own body, with the ground. There was conflict, 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 conflict. So what we can state based on Scripture is after the fall, there will be conflict. So one of the things that there's a whole industry about conflict management, conflict resolution, conflict mediation. Some people have worked in that field. Conflict is part of being a human being. A fallen sinner is conflict is part of our lot in life. So it behooves us, I would say, to work on it and to see what Scripture says. So we went to some Scriptures. We went to a whole bunch of Scriptures that were mainly positive, but there was a lot of them in there about listening first, talking less, and then the majority of them were about putting others higher than ourselves, putting ourselves below others. Most of those Scriptures are about that in terms of conflict, and the last one we looked at was the one about the log and the speck in the eye and how that occludes our vision because we're sinful ourselves. That's in nature. Yet, because we're sinful, we're constantly, most of us are looking for the sin in others. Rather than being introspective, we're looking at, I wonder where this person sinned. Where did they mess up? All right, so then we talked about biblical conflict resolution, and here was the 1, 2, 3 of how to resolve conflict. Pray, question yourself first, and you're looking to identify the problem. Then you're going to look at that conflict in light of Scripture and see what Scripture says about it specifically. And then Matthew 18, this is last week now, we talked about going to that person with sin or being approached by another person about your sin is conflict in itself. So there's the conflict with the sin that occurred, whatever that was. But even that moment of confrontation with the individual or bringing up that's conflict. And if we do it in a godly manner, it will be blessed. If we don't, it probably won't be blessed. And then we talked about take heed areas for Matthew 18. And this is some of the ones I've seen and that I've fallen into, sins that I've fallen into in addressing Matthew 18, is, did you rush the outcome? And if we look at that step, we go to the person, we go to the people, get other people involved, and then we get the church involved. What some of our, sometimes our tendency is to go to the person and say, Seth, you sinned against me. Well, I'm not really, all right, Joey. Okay, get the church involved really quick. We want to get this because I want it done. When someone has sinned against me, I want it handled quickly. I want it done. We need to adjudicate this. We need a judgment right now. We need to move forward. What's interesting about us as humans is the opposite isn't true. When I've sinned against somebody and they confront me, I want time to think it through and really, you know, did I really do that? And are you sure? And maybe you're just being sensitive. I read yesterday, somebody said, it was two people talking, and the one said, you know, I think you're too easily offended. And the other guy said, why would you say something like that? Get it? You don't get it? He was easily offended because he called him. It just wasn't funny. You got it. It just wasn't funny. I thought it was funny. And then did we frame our behavior or did we frame their behavior in a negative light? And we tend to do that. We look at ourselves as having pure motives and righteous motives and others as not so much. All right. Then we finished with this. And this is where we're going to pick up. I think we finished with this. So we talked about, I asked the question at the end of two Sunday schools ago at the top, what is conflict? And we went through what that is. It's when desires are incompatible, or at least appear to be. Sometimes just the appearance creates a conflict, and then when we explore it, we find, oh, okay, we really were thinking the same thing, just saying it differently. Oftentimes, children will point this out when their parents are arguing or in conflict. Mom, Dad, you guys are saying the same thing. And Mom and Dad are arguing, and they see it because they're a third party, and we'll talk about third parties in a second and the importance of them. These are some potential root causes or contributing factors, I would say, to conflict. Miscommunication, we didn't hear well, or the person didn't speak well, can be both and or a combination of. Different perception, different preferred outcomes, different values, and then different expectations. I added that. That was the discussion last week, if you remember, that Liz brought up, and she said, I think we should add expectations because that's different than outcomes. And as we talked and as I thought about that, I think she's right, because even in a conflict, there's an expectation of how that resolution's supposed to go. And in conflict, resolution can create more conflict. And I remember arguing with my wife early on in our marriage, and she did not follow the rules of argumentation. And I would tell her that because I was a trained rhetorician. And I said, you can't do that. That's not following the rules of an argument. And she said, there's no rules. So we weren't even, now we weren't conflicting about our conflict, we're conflicting about the conflict within the conflict, right? It began, and it kept going. You can't do that, you can't say that. You can't make an ad hominem attack. That's a fallacy of logic. And she was arguing maybe emotionally, and I was trying to argue rationally. That's conflict, when one side's arguing. So then we got into that last week about the crying thing. And I felt a lot of heat up here about, so I want to clarify, the crying thing is something that I learned from. I was trying not to make a value judgment, so maybe I made a value judgment, but crying can be a manipulative technique, but it isn't always a manipulative technique. Just like my style may be more to use a stern voice or to use sarcasm or a condescending remark posed as a rhetorical question. Those are my styles of gaining advantage in a conflict or in an argument. And is that manipulation? To use sarcasm in an argument, is that manipulation? Everybody should nod their head. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. I'm not following my rules. It's the same kind of manipulation as if I was able to cry on cue and use that to soften your heart and feel, you know, sorry for me. They're both the same. One's not better or worse than other. It's just that certain individuals are prone to different emotional responses. My sarcasm is an emotional response. That's not logical. It's an emotional response. So, all right. So then we stopped with this, and I didn't do good animation. So now there's an answer up there. All right. So agree or disagree. This is where we left last time, and I left the cliffhanger up there. Prior conflict has an impact on future interactions. Agree or disagree? Agree. Thank you, Rick, for being interactive. Anybody else agree or disagree? Krista's agreeing. I think I'm getting lots of agreement here. This is a scale that you can't see the winning now. I see that. I used a bad color. Let me go darker on the winning. So this is a scale in terms of conflict management that is typically used to explain it to folks that are going through it or that are learning to deal with conflict. And it's overarching and it's a generalization, but there's some truth behind it. And what it has is the scale is the relationship, maintaining the relationship, or winning the argument on the other side. And so think about any argument you've had with anyone, and those when those are in balance, we end up in a more righteous spot usually. If they're out of balance, we tend to be not. We're in that left ditch or right ditch. And I'll give you an example. If some stranger cuts you off on the freeway and you get into an argument about it, how interested are you in maintaining that relationship with that stranger you've never met and will probably never see again? Right? Not very. So you're probably going to use some techniques that you normally wouldn't use with somebody that you want to keep a relationship with. Versus someone that you know and you care about, you might not use those same techniques with them because you're looking to keep that in harmony. So let's go to Romans 12:3. Should be.
For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned.
Okay, cool. So, look at that verse again. I'm going to ask a question about it, and the answer's in there. What is the goal? Chris is cheating. Because it's up on the board, because I didn't do my animation right. The goal is to be sober-minded. So look at it again. For I say to you, through the grace given unto me, so that's the preamble. He's saying, I'm talking to you, and here's why. Here's my authority. To every man that is among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And that's the technique to get there. But then he says, but, this is the opposite. This is the command part. But think soberly. And then how soberly? How do we do that? According as God has dealt with every man the measure of faith. So to keep sobriety of mind constantly in view is the object in conflict. My tendency is to stay on this winning side. It's not to keep sobriety of mind. And what is sobriety of mind? What do you think that means? Reasonable. What is the opposite of sober? Drunk, okay. So, and when somebody's drunk, are they reasonable? To use Lister's? No. Unreasonable, belligerent, out of control, stumbling, addled mind, confused, blurred, whatever words you want to use. So this is the opposite, and it's not necessarily talking about being drunk in the sense of with alcohol, but that's where the word comes from. So if we're sober-minded, we're thinking in a way that's reasonable. According to how? According to God and his word and how he's dealt with each one of us. So it gives us the baseline or what we're supposed to follow, the rule that we're supposed to follow, and that's the object. So to treat truth seriously and to have a healthy doubt, if we think about ourselves, about our own understanding of truth. Think about that for a second. So if we treat truth seriously, take truth seriously, and then we have a healthy doubt about our own understanding of what truth is. In court, there's a system in the United States where you go to court and they call it the criminal something system. What's it called? Criminal justice system, right? And in the criminal justice system, when you're taught what you're supposed to do, what are you supposed to find out? Even if you're on a jury, you're supposed to find out what? What's the two choices you have? In the jury? Good. Guilty? You haven't seen Law and Order? Guilty or? Not guilty. That's not a hard question, guys. Guilty or not guilty? That's what we're deciding. What's interesting to me, and they fail at it regularly, but in the French court, you know what they're trying to find out? Truth. That's what they say. both sides, the defense and the prosecution, are after truth. Whereas in the U.S. system, the defense is trying to get the person free, get them declared not guilty. Does the defense necessarily care if they're guilty or not guilty? They don't, and they're taught not to. Even when they know they're guilty, they're taught to try to get a not guilty verdict. Does that bother anybody? It bothers me. So I didn't go into that field. I found out that, I can't do that. If I know they're guilty, I'm going to say they're guilty. But back to what we're talking about in terms of conflict, if we treat truth seriously and have a healthy doubt as to our own understanding of truth, we're on the right path to resolving conflict, to not getting into a conflict in the first place. And so if you think about that in an actual interaction, have you ever made a pronouncement? Do you know what a pronouncement is? What's Seth saying? Yes. You want to share any pronouncements that you made? And did you ever do it? Give me one that you've done. Help us to understand. I took an oath to be a naval officer. So that's a pronouncement. And what's that? Do you remember what it is?
The whole oath.
Yeah, just the start.
I state my full name.
I state my full name. Then it goes on and on and on. Okay. So I'll think of one that I made a pronouncement. With God's help, I will do my best to serve God, my church, and my fellow man, to live by the Ranger Code and make the Golden Rule my daily rule. That's a pronouncement, right? Similar to the one Seth made. Not the same, but similar. Is that a righteous pronouncement? I'm hearing a yes. What makes it righteous? There's one phrase in there. With God's help. With God's help. Now, if I had said, without that part, without God's, I can't even do it, that part. I will do my best to serve God, my church, and my fellow man, to live by the Ranger Code and make the Golden Rule my daily rule. Is that necessarily a righteous pronouncement? I don't know. That one you could kind of, because I'm saying I will do my best. So what's an unrighteous pronouncement? Or potentially unrighteous pronouncement? I was taught one when I came to this church when I was leaving, or when someone left my house. People that I saw yesterday at men's breakfast. See you tomorrow. Is that a pronouncement? I will see you tomorrow. Do I know that to be true? What? What'd you say? Say it.
God willing,
I will see you tomorrow. Does that change the pronouncement? Definitely, because I'm putting in God's hands. I'm saying, and so that's one example that we are jealous for in this church, to say that and say, God willing. You see that little DV sometimes? That's what that implies, is God willing. And when people first hear it, they're like, well, come on, that seems kind of like you're being a little nitpicky. I've heard people say that. I don't think so. I disagree. I think it's being careful in our speech. It's putting God first. Exactly. And not setting ourselves up to make that pronouncement. Because God will humble us. And I choose, if I have, by God's grace, the ability, not to get in a position where I have to get humbled. I'd rather not go through the trial or the tribulation that I have to get the humbling. So treat truth seriously and have a healthy doubt about your own understanding of truth. If we doubt our understanding of truth, we're going to be less likely to make pronouncements and say things like, you're wrong about that, which creates conflict or exacerbates conflict even. And then the last part of that verse says, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So what that means is, whoever has the strongest faith, what does that mean about the person with the strongest faith? I'll ask before I answer. What is a person with the strongest faith, what does it state about them? God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. No guesses?
Well, the only guess that I would have.
Go, Joey.
In order to be strong, God builds us up to that.
Yeah.
Will make us kind of above, not above Christ, but sometimes above others, knowing more in Christ.
I think I know what you're saying. Let me try to, I wouldn't say above, not above them. I think that's the part I'm struggling with. I'm talking about the standard that we are held to and that we hold others to. And that's what I think that verse is saying, is the stronger your faith, guess what? The higher standard you have to meet. You have a higher standard to meet because you have stronger faith. To whom much is given, much is required. If you've read that before, it's similar to that. The standard that you're judged by God, based on your faith conviction and how you've grown and how much of a grown-up you are in terms of Christ, changes, can change. And then vice versa, if someone's not strong in the faith, their standard is different in that sense, and it should be for us. And what I'm driving at is when I'm in an argument with somebody, a conflict, I use those words interchangeably, by the way. Not everybody agrees with me. But I use those interchangeably. When I'm in a conflict with somebody, part of my role in being sober-minded is to look at my belief, my faith, and critique it. Am I relying on God in this situation? Or am I relying on I want to win in this situation? So bring it back to this. What relationship are we talking about in there? I pulled this out of a textbook, by the way, on conflict management. And I think it's scriptural. It wasn't a Christian book. Because this is talking about which relationship in the textbook. What do you think it was talking about? The relationship with your spouse or with your loved one. That's what it's talking about. Do you want to win or do you want to not? If you look at this drawing in light of Scripture, what relationship is it talking about? Our relationship with God. Our relationship with Christ. And if we look to keep that in balance when we're in conflict, if we think, man, I'm going through this tough time and Joey's really being mean to me and he's stepped on my shoes? Was that what you did last time? Kyle stepped on my shoes twice on purpose. But if I think about what Christ went through, suffering for me, how silly do I look and feel if I'm sober? Yeah, it's nothing, right, Joey? It's nothing. Why am I getting all twisted on this thing? Because he just stepped on my shoes. But the hard part for us is back to that sin nature. We struggle with doing that. So, all right, so again, out of a textbook. This is Dr. Luloff's wrote this book. She was one of my professors. So a busy graph, a busy little chart. So you have down the bottom, it's this made into a different format for people that like to look at stuff like that. So the bottom is maintaining the relationship, and the top is concern for winning, and then you see over there giving in, and then you see up here demanding, and those are the two extremes. So if you think about any conflict you're in, if you really care about the relationship with the other person, you may give up on that point. Whatever you're arguing about, it's not that big of a deal. You may say, all right, I'm going to give in on this one because I want to maintain the relationship. Joey.
Is giving in and mercy kind of the same thing in a different manner, though?
It can be. Remember, this isn't a biblical textbook. But so hold on to that thought. Keep that thought because I want to come back to that after I click through this because I want to show that this is not a Christian textbook. This is a secular textbook. So to Joey's point, giving in, what I'm trying to show or what this is trying to show is there's two extremes, giving in to everything. So if you have someone that gives in to everything, never stands their ground, never speaks up, just is kind of a wet noodle of all these things and any conflict they're in, is that a righteous position? No. But then on the other hand, just always getting my way, demanding, that's not the right way. So if you've heard this analogy, there's a left ditch and a right ditch. Have you heard that before? About a billion times? Okay. This is that. This is the two ditches. And then somewhere in between is the our way, according to Dr. Luloff, and that's bargaining. Not your way, not my way, I'm not going to give in on everything, but we're going to negotiate. It's a very American way to look at conflict. We're going to negotiate, we're going to compromise, come up with something that's good, and it's resolving differences, and she calls that in the book our way. So we're going to come back to that in two slides. So this is typical approaches, demanding. Let's use a silly one. So let's say we're trying to decide what to eat for men's breakfast. And Joey demands pancakes. I demand pancakes. So what he's going to do is he doesn't matter if anybody else likes pancakes or if nobody knows how to make pancakes, he's going to demand, we must have pancakes. And then avoiding is I ask Kyle, hey, what do you think about pancakes? And he likes his dad who's cooking, and he likes Joey, so he says, you know, did you see Mexico beat Germany? Wasn't that awesome? Right? He's avoiding the issue. He doesn't want to talk about breakfast. Giving in. This would be Rick just saying, well, I don't know how to make pancakes, but Joey's yelling at me, so I'm just going to make pancakes. And they're probably going to taste terrible, but here we go. We're going to do it. And then bargaining. That would be a backup position of the other one, saying, well, Joey, what if I make pancakes just for you? Or would you make eggs? Eggs just for you, but make pancakes for everybody else, right? That's a bargaining way. And then problem solving. And this is the one that Dr. Lilloff says is the best one. So just some quick techniques, and then here's some styles. And I'm clicking through these kind of quick. If you want to come back to them, we can. Confrontation. So you can't read the small print, but what's confrontation in your mind? What?
Make
me pancakes right now. Or go even stronger than that. Use an ad hominem attack in there. If you don't make me pancakes, or I'm not coming to men's breakfast. That's now you've created a confrontation. That I have a choice to make. Either I come or not. Ad hominem attacks are often in here. To the picking on a person is what that is. So if I say, only an idiot would make breakfast and not include pancakes.
Oh my goodness.
Right? Is that a confrontation? Yeah. I'm not calling you an idiot. I didn't flat out do it, but I am. By the way, Donald Trump is great at that. He's, and by great, I put it in quotes. I'm not going to call Joey a jerk because that would be wrong. Basically, just call Joey a jerk. Compromise. Split the difference, right? Let's meet in the middle. That was what I said earlier. We'll make a pancake or eggs just for Joey and pancakes for everybody else. Smoothing. Don't want to disrupt the relationship. What's an example of smoothing?
Can't we just
not focus on the food? Because we're really here to enjoy each other's fellowship and company. The food's secondary, right? That's good. Use of power. I'm the cook. Joey, sit down, and you're going to eat it, and you're going to like it. Right? Coalition.
So, Kyle and me, we're going to get together and demand pancakes, and then we're going to try to get other people to demand pancakes.
And 75% of this group wants pancakes. 75%
of the group. We've pulled the group. We've gone around and done this.
Okay.
Oh. With blueberries. Okay, now you throw another thing. Okay, so think about the conflict we're talking about. How silly and stupid is a breakfast conflict?
Well,
we're all laughing about it.
Don't laugh about
breakfast. But when it's happening, when it's going down, who's giggling when it's really happening? And you guys have all had food arguments, I would guess, if you're anything like my family. And it's we can look at these techniques and laugh, go, oh, I wouldn't do that. That's crazy. But we do it regularly. And we use the techniques that we just went through that quick. We're good at them. We pick them up. We're very good at these. All right, so back to this one. So if you think about using all those techniques in there to solve conflict, you can see some fall on the one side, some fall on the other side, and some maybe in the middle, right? So we can get seduced by this conflict management, icon, whatever it is. Here's the tools out of the book also. So, clarify objectives. Okay, what are we trying to figure out here? Are we trying to figure out how to make people get fed? Are we trying to figure out how to make people get fed and get happy? Or just get happy? Which one? And so if we say that up front, what are we trying to do here? So at men's breakfast, what's the goal? Do we have to have food? But do you have to have food? What's the point of doing it? Because we all could eat, what? How can you convince me of that, Kyle? I know, but what is the key about the breakfast?
It's
men's that are together. Seth wasn't there. We missed you, Seth.
I missed you too.
Did you eat breakfast? So is the point breakfast or fellowship? Because he ate breakfast. He didn't need to be with us to eat breakfast. He ate breakfast, so that's not the point. Now, it's nice that there's a meal and we enjoy that. But clarifying what the objective is, the point is to have fellowship. We have had a conflict in session before about where we have it, when we have it, and how we have it.
And what time
we have it. Yeah, no, there's conflict about that. When I say conflict, what do you guys picture in session? What's going on? Yeah, we're fighting, right? Ooh, there's a fight. It's not a fight. It's just about, hey, what day are you around, Rick? What day are you? Are you going to be around? No. Okay, so let's move it. What's supposed to be the third? Well, did you talk to Joe yet? No, he's in Texas. We can't talk. Well, we better have it at your house. That's a conflict. Thankfully, we're evolved in that sense that we're using the proper techniques, and it's a conflict that has a positive outcome, God-blessed outcome. All right, so strive for understanding. Don't be too busy, is what it says, working on your own thing. And this is typical of people that like to talk and like to hear themselves talk. Seth's telling me a story about the Navy, and I can't wait till he shuts up so I can talk about the box business. Because the Navy, shmavy. We want to talk about cardboard. Cardboard is exciting, right? They're just saving the world and stuff. We're making cardboard. We're making stuff that matters, right? Amazon would be lost without us. Costco in shambles without us. So I can be too busy thinking about my story, and we have a there I was moment, or the Brian Regan where he wants to tell how many wisdom teeth. I had 2 pulling. I had 4. I had 9. I had 18 wisdom teeth. We always want to one up ourselves. But what we can do is strive for understanding, and the key test is, can you clearly state the other side's position? And if you can do that, you're on the way to conflict resolution. But I can tell you, when I'm in an argument with somebody in a conflict, I'm rarely thinking about their side. I'm looking to combat these. And if you've taken debate or rhetoric, one of the things they make you do is argue one side, and then you finish, and you're all happy, and they're like, now argue the other side. Wow. But I did all this research for the women in combat. Now I have to do... I'm going to digress. This story's for Eric because he likes it. I had to do a debate on women in combat. This is back in 19... so it's a long time ago. And it was a group presentation, and my partner was not serious about schooling. And so we didn't get together before we did our presentation. He said, we'll be fine. You just wing it. I just wing it. We both speak well. We'll be fine. And so he got up in the front, and we were against... It was 2 guys against 2 women. They were arguing... one side, and we were arguing the other, and this is what he got up in front, and he said, women, combat. Webster defines women as, la 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 la. Webster defines combat as, blah, blah, blah. Women, combat. Wombat. Webster defines wombat as, blah, blah, blah. And he talked for 20 minutes about wombats. And then he closed it by saying, this is how stupid this argument is, that I'm going to talk about wombats rather than this, because they have no points they can make whatsoever. That was a sidebar. But it was brilliant. Huh? We won, because they fell apart, because they were angry and they were mad. But what wrecked us is that we had to flip it around. We couldn't use the wombat thing again. Anyways, focus on the rational. That's a good segue. Was his argument about women in combat rational?
No.
Not at all. It was emotional, and it was... had nothing to do with rational, and the example I heard is if my wife, this is out of a book, so don't go and run and tell her I'm saying bad things about her, this is out of a book. If my wife believes the cure to California's economic woes is that every single person should farm antelope in their backyard, and then I argue against on the grounds that she's an old bag, I may be correct, but that doesn't make my argument right. That's right. Quote right out of a book. I'm not saying that. But what he's getting at in that book is he's saying that you can argue that, but it has nothing to do rationally with what you're talking about. Generate alternatives. Pancakes and eggs and what about French toast? Everybody loves French toast, right? And, oh, yeah, I do. I haven't had that in a long time. We'll get the little, we'll cut it in strips and you can stick dip it in the thing. Great waffles, great alternative, right? Breakfast burritos, oh yeah, everybody gets all excited. And the conflict dissipates because there's an alternative. Table the issue. You know what, let's not talk about what we're going to eat right now. Let's go have our share supper and eat that, and then we'll talk after we're full and see if we still have an argument about this. And then use of humor. Is that a good technique for deflecting conflict? Sometimes is a great answer. It's a technique I use effectively, and I had a boss tell me one time, one of the best pieces of advice I got in my career, he said, Ben, your humor is a weapon, and you use it like a shotgun, use it like a sniper rifle. And he was right, because I was just like, ha, joke everywhere, shoot everybody with the jokes. And that's not appropriate. There's times when you need to be funny, and times when you need to be serious. All of these tools are great tools to use for conflict. And what I put in little parentheses up there, that's my words. Use in mediation focus, not in resolution focus. This is one of the things a mediator can use all of these as techniques to de-escalate conflict or to solve conflict if you can or compromise. We have trouble using them ourselves because we're wrapped up in whatever the issue is. And if you are mediating a conflict, you can use these because you're not thinking about what you're going to say next. You're really listening to both sides. You should be unbiased. And then they're looking at you. What the trouble with most conflict situations where there's a mediator is, what do the conflict people want the mediator to do? Pick their side, right? Is that what a mediator is supposed to do, Liz? No. She's a trained mediator. That's why I'm picking on her. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to be unbiased and get them. Your goal is really to get this one to understand that one's position. Go back to this top. Get this one to understand their position. And they both go, you know, you're not that bad of a guy. Yeah, neither are you. Okay, let's have both pancakes and eggs at the breakfast. All right, so I'm running out of minutes. Let me see where I am here. You want some French toast? By the way, back to these ones. If you look through them, or even these styles that we talked about, if you think about which ones you are adept at, or which ones you excel at, or are comfortable using, there's probably up there where you go, yeah, I'm better at that than at this. I'm better at that, or more comfortable, I would say, at that than this. My challenge to us all would be work on the ones that you aren't adept at. All right, so back to communication. So when you hear problems in that have to do with conflict, I'm going to ask Pastor Needham, what percentage, Pastor Needham, would you say of conflicts that you dealt with in counseling had to do with communication?
99.9%.
Yeah, and I would wonder what that other point one is. But communication, it's the issue. The problem with that is we can lump all conflicts into that real easy and say, well, it's just a communication issue. Well, what does that mean? It's too broad, really. You have to dig down and say, what is the communication issue? If I give you the silent treatment, am I communicating to you?
Yes.
Yes, I am. More powerfully, sometimes a silent screams, right? It's louder than words sometimes. So up here it says responsible communication. That's hyphenated on purpose. Responsible communication. Responsible communication. So I'm going to leave that there for a moment, and I'm going to wrap up because I'm out of minutes. But what I want you to think about for next week is, what are we talking about when we say responsible communication? And what are we saying when we mean communication? And you should know, because you already know what the definition of communion is. So we'll wrap up there. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God of peace, and you are God that looks for unity for your church.